All right, well, we are doing something a little different today in that we're going to begin with three psalms. So we're going to read Psalm 52 again. We did read that at the end, but by the time we get to the end of our Bible reading, usually we're going so quickly. So we're going to read Psalm 52, Psalm 53, and Psalm 54. And one of the purposes, obviously, of studying Scripture is to know what God wants us to do and to understand the reasons he wants us to do it and to be motivated to obey him. And so Scripture, as we come to it, it's like teaching us a whole new way to look at the world, God's way of looking at the world and how to live and think and act according to that perspective. And sometimes when you open up your Bible in the morning and you look at a passage that is obvious, it's obvious how you're supposed to be different, and other times it takes a little more work. And so part of the purpose of this Thursday mornings is for us just to get good at reading the Bible and specifically even to help us have devotions. So it's a dream, obviously, for a pastor to think of his church members being able to get up in the morning or before they go to bed or whenever and open up their Bible and worship. And so sometimes people are a little intimidated to do that because it can feel hard, and there are parts of the Bible that you come to and it's not so much that they're so hard, it's just kind of like, well, what do I do, what do I get from that? And for me, the last few psalms, these psalms are not totally like that, but a little like that. I can imagine early on in the morning waking up and looking at these psalms and thinking, what am I going to do with that exactly today, because they feel a little far removed. I'm tempted in my devotions maybe to just read through these quickly. And so I think it helps to step back and think, okay, well, how would I get something from this by myself if I'm sitting there and I have 20, 30 minutes to work on it? And how could this impact me and help me live in a way that's wise and honors God? And so one way to do that is just to look at the, start by asking, especially with the Psalms, what circumstances is the psalmist describing? And so I don't have the titles. One nice thing about the Psalms is Psalm 52, Psalm 53, Psalm 54, that most of the Psalms have a title underneath them in your, if you weren't reading it on this piece of paper, but actually reading it in your Bible. And you can ask, what circumstance is the psalmist describing? And then look at the title, and sometimes the title will tell you, sometimes it will just say some Hebrew word that you're was like a notation for how to sing it back in the day that we've lost. But Psalm 52 tells you the title. It says, a maskil, which is a kind of song. That's all we basically know. A maskil of David. When Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. And then Psalm 53 doesn't tell us in the title. And then Psalm 54 does tell us. It says, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites went and told Saul, is not David hiding among us? So at that point, what I might do is I'd say, well, do I know about those stories at all? What do I know about those stories? Because obviously when you write a psalm, it's going to give you a hint. Okay, what might he be thinking and experiencing at that point? And if I don't know where those stories come from, if I don't know much about those stories, then hopefully you have like a cross-reference Bible, or you definitely have Google, so you could Doeg the Edomite, and that do Google probably will tell you. But first, Psalm 52 comes from 1 Samuel 22, and Psalm 54 comes from 1 Samuel 23. And then you could turn back to those passages, and it won't take you very long to figure out what's going on. In the bold print in 1 Samuel 22, it says, Saul kills the priests at Nob. So maybe you know that story. You're like, oh, Nob, I remember what happened at Nob. Or maybe you don't know that story. And if you don't, then you want to locate it and understand it. It sounds kind of bad. Saul kills the priests at Nob. And this is the period of David's life where he's on the run from Saul. And David's the anointed king, and he's on the run, and the king of Israel is just going crazy right now and wants to kill him. And then in verse 9, it says, Doeg the Edomite says, I saw the son of Jesse. And he's telling Saul that he saw the Saul. He's telling Saul he saw the son of Jesse, David. So you're like, okay, he's talking about something that happened before. And then you go back and you see, oh, David came and he met Ahimelech the priest and he asked for that bread. You remember the story? And the priest gives him some bread and then he has trouble and he doesn't have a sword. And so Ahimelech actually gives him Goliath's sword. So the Goliath sword had been with the priest at Nob. And then in the next chapter, Saul comes and he wants to kill David. And he is upset, and Doeg's like, I saw Ahimelech talking to David, and I saw Ahimelech sort of treating David well. And so, actually, Saul has Doeg kill 85 priests. So Doeg just went, just slaughtered these priests. The priests weren't all that good in those days, but at the same time, it's 85 people that Doeg kills. And one of the sons of Ahimelech runs away and escapes. So that's the context for Psalm 52. So what we're about to read, that's a pretty frightening context, if you think about that you actually being in the middle of that. That's a lot of evil. Psalm 54 is 1 Samuel 23:19. David's being pursued by Saul. He's hiding somewhere. Saul and his army gets close to getting him. He's actually just about to get him. Let me put it back. Saul's looking for David. The Ziphites, he's in this region called where the Ziphites live. And the Ziphites are like, we know where David's hiding. And they go to Saul and tell him. And Saul gets very close to killing David. David's on one side of the hill. And Saul and his army's on the other side of the hill. And right as Saul and his army is about to get David, somebody comes and tells them, the Philistines, we got a major problem, crisis back here. You got to bring the army back to help. So Saul has to turn around right before he gets David. So here's this context where David's in trouble and there's this massive betrayal. And then Psalm 53 doesn't really tell us when it happens, but we can look at the psalm and see more as we look at it. And so let's do that. And what we're going to do now, again, is a little different. Normally we just read. But what we're going to do now is just kind of surface glance at these psalms and see what we can learn about the circumstances. So, again, we're sitting down. We're having devotions. Our heart, we're like, oh. We're like, no, what's going on? What's happening in these psalms? So I can understand, you know, the song that he's singing. There's a lot of evil. I mean, scary circumstances, and especially a really bad man who is willing to murder people to destroy you. And then we can look at the Psalms themselves and say, okay, what does David say is going on in these Psalms? And so if you just kind of glance down, you're glancing down in the morning, and you're looking and you're saying, what are some of the things that just pop out as what's going on in David's life at this moment? See if we can do it without reading, but the whole thing out loud. But if we need to read it all out loud, it's not that long. But do you make any observations of what he says is happening to him? So, like, if you look at the very first line of the first verse there, that something's happening. You can just kind of almost just read it. A mighty man is a... We're really going to have to wake you guys up in the morning. A mighty man is boasting of evil, right? So there's a guy who's bragging about the terrible things that he does to David. Doeg, you think about him bragging about what he did. That's pretty evil and awful. What else does he say? Psalm 52.
His tongue plots destruction.
So what would a tongue plotting destruction be in your own words?
Someone planning out evil.
Yeah, speaking about how to kill, to actually destroy somebody. Then later I think it talks about a man who loves evil, mm-hmm. and he loves lying, and he loves words that devour. So imagine he loves speech like that. Mm. Then Psalm 53, just what kind of happens at the, what's the circumstances at the beginning of Psalm 53?
Doesn't believe there's a God.
Yeah, there's a person saying there's no God. And it, then he looks around and it's like, what does he see in the people that are around him?
They're all doing good.
Yeah, there's no one seeking God. They're working evil. They actually, later he says, they eat up God's people. You're not going so deep here. You're just noting the circumstances. You're just kind of getting your mind working on. Okay, so the first one, there's a guy who wants to destroy him, who just loves evil. And then the second one, he looks around, he's like in this crowd, and he can't find one person who seeks after God, one person who understands. And then Psalm 54, what do we got in Psalm 54? See if that one pops out at you.
It says, ruthless men are seeking his life.
Yes. Mm-hmm. So ruthless, when somebody's ruthless, that basically means they have no compassion, no boundaries on what they're willing to do. And so, again, here is a ruthless individual who doesn't care about God, who and even strangers who are rising up against David. Okay, so now I'm getting ready. I've looked at the circumstances. I'm kind of waking up, and I'm asking, what is a theme between these psalms? Like, what is a theme that David's dealing with here? Like, if I wanted to say, okay, he's thinking about one subject in these psalms. What is the subject that he's thinking about or writing a song about?
Living amongst evil men.
Yes, yeah. He's a righteous man, David. And he's being attacked, and God's people are being attacked in Psalm 53 by evil, ruthless individuals who seem to have power to hurt him and who don't really care about God. And then we know David's the anointed king, so he represents Jesus ultimately. Now, if we stop there, how does that already help me? Like, I'm just rubbing the sleep out of my eyes. How does that already shape the way I look at the world and understand the world before I go out into it? A righteous man writing a song about ruthless people who want to kill him. That by itself can help you as you understand the world in which you live. The Bible's trying to help you understand the world in which you live, reality. So, like, how does that already just kind of wake you up to reality?
Reminds you that you're going to be in a broken world filled with sin. People are going to sin against you.
Right.
Often.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. As you go out there, it's important to have your expectations straight. And it's so obvious, but it can feel like in your mind when you're living in your fairy tale world that you've made up that, like, if I do what's right, I'm automatically going to have crowds cheering and, like, everybody's going to think I'm awesome. But that's just not reality. So it's tempting sometimes for me, I know, to think that resistance and being attacked and slandered means that I'm automatically doing something wrong. And it could mean that, for sure, but it doesn't automatically mean that. That's not how life in this world works. And in fact, sometimes the more that you identify openly with what's right and with Christ, the more you're going to be attacked. There are evil people in this world, that there actually are. And, you know, we live in an era where there's a lot of people hardly believe in evil anymore. And also, helpfully, sometimes they nuance, they remind us that there are life is complicated. But at the same time, it's important to remember there is real evil. People are actually evil and hate what's right. They're not just all sitting there neutrally thinking, if I just met what's right, I would love it. No, there really are. There is a resistance to righteousness. But if we keep going and we look at the circumstances David's experiencing, specifically in the Psalms, it makes this practical, I think, in two ways. First of all, it shows what to expect when the Messiah comes and how people are going to respond to the Messiah. Because a lot of what David says in the Psalms, the next Davidic king could say. So David represents this, like, covenant. And so when he dies, he sort of passes the covenant on to the next Davidic king. And so the next Davidic king could if he was righteous, could say what David says in that psalm. And then when that Davidic king dies, he passes almost the psalm on to the next one. That's how in Acts, when we get to Acts a few years from now, Peter says, the psalms say that, this about Judas. Well, the psalm wasn't actually a prophecy if you look back at the psalm. The psalm was David talking about some evil man in his day. But Peter knew how the psalms worked. David represented the Davidic king. David, this is what happened to David. The next Davidic king in the line could, if he could expect that to happen to the next Davidic king in the line. But then more personally, it helps us think, how are we supposed to respond when we're under attack from evil people? So what can we learn about what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to think in those circumstances? So that's, we're just trying to get something from these psalms. And let's read and make some observations about David from each of these psalms. We'll start with Psalm 52, and we'll start with you. We'll go to the left now. Marta said, let's try a different direction.
This is my first time.
Yeah, I know. She said, you never get
bored. Months.
Yeah, Bible reading project. What are you talking about? I never read the Bible there.
Okay. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty men? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor. You work of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. Selah, you love all words that devour. O deceitful tongue, but God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. Selah, the righteous shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly.
Okay, so David, we know in this psalm, Psalm 52, is like in an intense situation with an evil man who's not afraid to kill a lot of people. And yet the psalm begins in a really strange way. It's good to be surprised. Like you think, okay, I'm in this setting. What's the first thing that I'm going to write? What is surprising about the very first opening verse? You okay? Yeah, he's looking at this man who's boasting of evil. So that's sad. And what does David ask? He's like, why do you boast of evil? And it's almost like he's confident in a sense as he looks at this man as we go on, because he's going to talk about the way in which this man's going to be judged. And so you're thinking, okay, that's a little bit surprising. Doeg and Saul, David is like the victim in this circumstance. He's one of the victims in this circumstance. He is being relentlessly pursued. He's not a man in power here right now. And yet, and Doeg and Saul have just demonstrated how terrible they are. And yet David is like, what are you doing? Why are you boasting of evil? So I think as I look at that, how does David have that kind of confidence to ask that question? Like, it seems kind of like, why do you boast of evil? Because it's working. You know, like, this Doeg doesn't at this point look like he's in any kind of trouble. It looks like he just advanced his career. Saul looks like he's the one who is powerful and winning. And so I think, okay, how does David have that kind of confidence when he's experiencing what he's experiencing? It's kind of like seeing a man in the corner with a knife at his throat. Like the blood is just starting to trickle, and the guy holding the knife is like 700 pounds, and he's pinning him down, and that the guy with the knife at his throat is kind of smiling, like confident that he's going to win. He's like, why, the guy with the knife at his throat is looking at the guy like 700 pound man, and he's like, you think you're going to win right now? Why are you boasting about this situation? So you ask, where does that kind of confidence come from? And either it can be delusional, like, you know, this guy isn't in touch with what's actually going on, or he knows something. In like a movie, you know, you can see the big thing swinging from the front that's going to hit the 700-pound man in the head or something. You're like, yeah, it's going to be fine. And then, poof, the guy gets knocked over. So there's something bigger and more certain that David knows that's enabling him to be confident in the face of evil. And what is it that he knows? David tells us, he's sometimes poetry is like, oh, where is it? But this, he's very straightforward on this one.
Steadfast love of God endures all the day.
Yeah, so there's this conviction in the face of what David's seen. He has a conviction that God is love and that nothing can stop God from expressing his love to his people. And so again, what am I learning in the face of evil men here as I'm kind of trying to wake up in the morning? I'm learning that I can be confident, no matter how powerful they are, that they're not ultimately going to win. And how can I be confident about that? Well, I have to have a conviction about God and his love. The reason David is able to be confident is because he is convinced of something about God and his love. And then, if I'm having devotions, I'm thinking, do I have that kind of conviction? Am I really that convinced that God's love endures forever? That even if an evil man is pursuing me, and I am right, and he's wrong, and it seems like he's winning, do I have the conviction that I'm going to be like, why is he boasting? You know, why does he think he's going to win? Because God is good. And I have to say, I might not have that conviction. And then I would say, well, where do I get it? Because that's what's real. So I'm not trying to think of things that are not real here. I'm trying to think of what is real. And what is real is that the steadfast love of God endures forever. So then I would just be thinking, well, today I need to find out where I get that conviction, or I need to start by praying that God, please help me to believe as strongly as David did that you're a God who is this loving. And that was the first observation. And the second observation in terms of how David is confident comes in verse 5. He says, But God will. And so David's honest about people. He's like, this guy's evil, he's ruthless, but he doesn't stop with people. He's honest about what's going on in his life. This is terrible, but he doesn't stop with what's going on in his life. He says, but God will. And God will do what? What does he say God will do?
Break you down forever.
Yeah. Snatch and tear you from your tent. Uproot you from the land of the living. And so that's judgment. That's sudden and irreversible judgment. And then he says the righteous are going to learn something from that. In the end, the righteous are going to rejoice. And then he ends and he's like, but I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. And he tells us why. Again, I trust in the steadfast love of the Lord. I will thank you forever. I will wait for your name, for it's good in the presence of the godly. So what are we learning about responding to evil men there? We're learning we can be confident. That confidence comes from a conviction about God's love and God's judgment, that God will judge. And about God's future salvation. In the end, the righteous will win. And what we need to do now is hope and wait. And David says he's going to do it in the presence of the godly. So we need to wait on God's salvation with other godly people. And that's a lot of good help just in Psalm 52, right? And then I would need to ask myself again, do I have that kind of conviction about God's love, about God's judgment, and God's salvation? And if I don't, how can I pursue it? Probably if I was reading the psalm in the morning too, I'd be thinking, David, there's a sense in which he's anticipating God's judgment of the wicked. And that would probably mess with me a little as an American, and I'd be like, can I anticipate God's judgment of the wicked? What's the right way to anticipate God's judgment of the wicked? What's the wrong way for me to anticipate God's judgment of the wicked? Is there a good way that believers can anticipate the judgment of the wicked? Is there a way David would say this that's different than how I could say it? since he represents the Messiah? Or is there a way in which is there something in my worldview that's wrong, that keeps me from ever thinking about judgment in a positive way? So certainly if you, again, I think I've said this on Sundays, if you talk to people from other worldviews who live in very wicked places, they do sometimes have less problems with a positive attitude towards judgment in terms of what they've seen and experienced. And so that just causes me to, in the morning, think, Lord, help me to think about this straight. Help me not only to think of your judgment negatively. Okay, Psalm 53, we can keep going. And David, that's you.
All right. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon God? There they are, in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when God restores the fortune of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad.
Okay, so here's David's looking at a world of wicked people. And what does he do? He speaks truth about them, first of all, and that's important. Satan works through intimidation and lies. And so we have to speak truth about what's going on. And David does. And then in this psalm, he talks about some kind of reversal in verse 5. So this, in a sense, seems to be an encouraging psalm because it seems to be looking back. You've got these evil people, and then in a moment, everything's turned upside down. They're afraid when there's nothing to be afraid of. They're encamped around God's people, and God scatters their bones and puts them to shame. And then this seems to be a motivation for him to cry out for a greater future salvation. But what am I learning here about how to respond to intimidating situations and when I'm faced with evil people? Well, one, you speak the truth about them, like I said, but also, two, I think this reminds us that recognize, like, how things are right now and how they look right now are not always the way things are. And God has the ability to turn things upside down in a moment. And that God even has the ability to win without resources. They're in great terror where there is no terror. So all of a sudden, here are these just people raging to destroy God's people. And then all of a sudden, they're running away. You can even think of an Old Testament story like this, but where they're running away and everybody's like, why are you running? And God has just all of a sudden reversed the situation it's almost like he did it without resources. God is able to win without resources. The impossible is possible for God. And then also there's just the fact that he's done that. So I have proof in the past. He may not do it in the same way right now, but I've got his character to count on. And so I can look back to the past when God has overcome evil and judged evil people and be encouraged to cry out to God to keep his promises in the future. So how's this impacting my attitude? How does this impact my attitude, knowing this? How do we normally respond if we're in a room filled with evil people doing evil things, attacking me? How are you normally feeling?
Fearful.
Yeah, fearful, anxious, overwhelmed, angry. If you talk to somebody in a situation like that, things are out of control. There's no hope. I'm hopeless. And the thing about counseling people like that is they feel like they have reasons for that, right? They're like, you're trying to counsel them. They're like, but look at the situation. No one does good. No one seeks God. This guy even is an atheist. He says there is no God. But the reality is I have reason to be confident. Why? Well, I have David, God's anointed one, is under attack, and he's in a terrible position, and yet he's able to be confident, and it has something to do with God's love, God's judgment, and then this proof that God can completely change things in a moment for his people. And so, again, this is where I'm like, having to preach to myself. I have to ask myself, do I look like David in this situation? No, I probably look more like the guy who's hopeless. And then I have to say, well, what am I not believing or understanding that would cause me to respond in the wrong way in that situation? Like, I feel justified to respond that way. And of course, there are other Psalms where David cries out and all that, but at the same time, I'm not completely justified to respond like that. And so why? What am I missing? Because this is what's real. And what I'm missing, again, sometimes is a conviction about God's love, a conviction about God's judgment, and then I'm also not living in touch with reality. There are many, many times in the history of the world where God has reversed things in a moment. And then if I look at the complete history of the world, the future, I know that there's going to be a reversal. And this evil man, if he doesn't repent, is going to be judged. And so I have to live in light. Well, it's kind of like if you're watching a basketball game with your friends, but you videotaped it or whatever we do nowadays. So you already know the score. And you're watching it with your friends, and your team is down, but you know that your team won at the end, and you're just as worried as they are. Like, you're literally just as freaking out as they are. Like, your team's losing, you're yelling at the TV. You're like, I don't know what's going to happen. You're biting your fingernails. And then your friend finds out later that you already knew the score and watched the game. He's going to be like, are you like an idiot? What are you doing? You knew that we won. And so we do, as we look at, we know what happens. Like, we know even when we go on retreat, we're going to talk about the future judgment, the return of Christ. We've got the score. Like, and we don't just have the score, we also have the past. We got, like, Noah's flood. We got all this stuff that happened with David. So we've got lots of proof that God can overcome. We even have the church, to be honest. Peter was crucified upside down. All this terrible stuff that happened to the church in the early days, and yet here we are. Here we are, the church. Somehow God was able to overcome evil and establish his church and do all these beautiful things. So even the fact that we're here right now in the face of all Nero's persecution, you know, when he burned Rome and basically blamed the Christians, and yet here we are. Yet here we are. So God somehow is able to do this. So as we're having devotions, With psalms like these, we might be like, oh, I'm not sure that this seems very practical, but it is pretty practical. And Psalm 54, this is where he was betrayed, remember. So what does he do here? We can read this psalm.
O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer, give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Selah. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies, and your faithfulness put an end to them. With a freewill offering I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies.
Okay, so this is where David, you know, has this whole group of people who tell Saul where he is. You know, if you've ever been in a situation where you finally feel safe from evil, and then all of a sudden somebody betrays you, or something happens, and you're like, no, you know, and it's like the whole door was opened to that same thing happening to you again. The temptation to feel at that point is like even worse than the first one, I think, because you're like, I just got safe. And now it's restarted. And so what does David do? What does David do here at the beginning of this song? It's not too complicated. He prays, right? Sometimes it's good just to actually even pray the very words that David prays. Oh God, save me by your name. But he prays for salvation and vindication. And what does the word vindicate indicate? Nice.
He wants justice.
Yeah. He wants, when you say, I want to be vindicated, what are you saying you want? You want the right to be proven. You want the right to be proven for people to see. And then he remembers. He says, what does he remember about God? This is the first statement is just amazing statement. Behold, God is my helper. Now, so just, okay, when you read the Bible, what is shocking about that statement? So you got to kind of wake your hearts up when you, when not just read over things, but like, what's kind of surprising to say that?
Well, because it's like showing that God is sort of serving him.
Yeah.
You know, you think like, behold, I am God's servant.
Right, yes, exactly. It's like, what a thing to say about the creator of the universe before whom the angels, you know, they cover their faces and cover their feet. The massive holy God that we serve, now David's saying that he is his helper. And of course then you're like, can I say that? There's a way in which David says it because he's the king and he represents God's people, but then again I'm asking, is there a way I can say that too? And I might think of Hebrews chapter, what is it, Hebrews 13 talks about fighting greed, and it talks about the reason we should not be greedy. I think it even says there, God is our helper, he will not leave and will not leave or forsake us. And so I think there is a way in which we can say that. And then I ask myself, if I'm having devotions, what would be true of me if I believed that God was this committed to helping me? What would be true of my attitude and my emotions and desires, all that, if I went through my day believing that God, the great God who is holy and my King, is also my helper? I might think of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, so I have proof of the servant King. But what would be true of me? And then I have to ask, is that true of me? You know, like, is that the way I approach my day? And you notice what we haven't done yet? We haven't opened a Hebrew Bible. You know, this is not all like, that's all good. But what I'm saying is we can do this in our devotions, right? Like, this is not, we haven't done anything super like spiritual ninja or anything. This is just like a kind of simple meditation that we're doing in the morning that we all can do. And then he says, what's the next thing he says after, behold, God is my helper?
The Lord is the upholder of my life.
Okay, yeah, so upholder. The Lord is the upholder of my life. The picture I get there is like of my life in God's hands. Like that. And he's the reason my heart's beating. My life is because of God. And so then I think, okay, I'm in a situation where I've been betrayed. It feels like everything's starting again. My reaction is fear, anger, fear. Fear again, probably. David is afraid, but he's not afraid in the same way. Here, at least. There's a kind of confidence going on. And so this is a good place to go. Then I say, well, again, it's not the circumstances. This is a big lie. I always say it's the circumstances. You ask me, why are you afraid? Why are you freaking out? I'm always like, it's because look at what's happened to me. I just got betrayed by the Ziphites, you know, and David, like Saul's on the other side of the hill with a whole army, and he just killed 85 priests and for not even doing anything. And so what do you expect for me to act like right now? But it's not the circumstances because David's not like that there. So then I have to be like, huh. It's not the circumstances. Then what is it? And I have to put myself next to David. David's standing there. He's like afraid, but he's crying out to God. I'm standing there. I'm like, it's all over. It's all over. It's all over. Got anything. And I'm like, okay, so it's not the circumstances. What is it? And I say, okay, here. David doesn't believe he's alone. So he believes God's his helper. So then I have to say, is the real reason I'm reacting like this because I believe I'm alone? And then he says, God, God's my helper. Is it because I believe I have to fix everything by my own strength? Is it because I think my life is in my hands? And then I have to say to myself, I'm not alone. I don't have to fix this by my own strength. And my life is not in my hands. So this reaction is based on delusion. The way I'm reacting right now is not based on truth. I am not alone. My life is not in my hands. And I don't have to fix this by myself. And yet I am reacting this way because I believe that's what's true. And they have a word for that. Like, if you act on the basis of the fact that you think you're Queen Mary, whoever that is, if you act like that, that is delusional. Like, that's not real. So what I'm saying to myself, the reason I'm justifying my behavior is because I'm like, this is what's real. Look at my circumstances. But no, I'm only telling myself half the truth. The other part of the truth is that I have God as my helper and that my life is in his hands. So then I have to ask, okay, if that's true, how does that change the way that I should feel and act in this moment? And how can I today work at thinking what is actually true so I can react in a way that actually is real? The problem with a lot of us is that we Paul Tripp always says, there's no one who has more influence in your life than you do. And what he means is you're constantly talking. There's no one who has more influence in your life than you do because you're the one who talks to yourself the most. And so the problem with a lot of what we're doing is we only tell ourselves half truths. And then we stop there. So we tell ourselves, we talk about the circumstances or we talk about what the other person is doing. And it feels so justified because it is real. But it's not the whole reality. It's kind of like, actually, now that I think about it, in Africa, a lot of times what would happen is you'd meet a refugee. And the refugee would tell you things about their past. And because you're rich or you're rich to them, they would tell you parts of their past that were real, but were designed to elicit your sympathy and cause you who love your money to part with it. You know, so they know to get this guy who loves money to give me some of his money, I need to tell him the parts of my past that are the worst. And then later, as you become friends with them, you're like, oh, wow, you have lakes in the Congo. You know, like you used to go spend time with your dad. You know, you just start to learn this other part of their life that's like, oh, it's not just like every day there's a bullet going over your head. Like, you actually, there was part of your life that was pretty nice. But they didn't tell you that because they knew if they told you that part, you love your money so much, it's going to be hard for you to feel sympathy for the other parts. And the reason I'm saying all that is because sometimes we do something similar with ourselves in that we only speak half the truth, which then creates a certain reaction. And we need to speak the whole truth, and that would put the whole situation in a better perspective and create a different, even, emotional reaction. And so the whole truth that we don't often tell ourselves is this truth about God. So it's kind of like, I've got 1,000 people against me. That's the truth we tell us ourselves. The truth we don't tell ourselves is the God who holds the whole universe in his hand and is so powerful that he can just like do this and the whole world shakes is like my helper.
I was listening to a sermon today, right, and then from John Piper, and he's like, God is jealous for his glory. So that's why he is our helper. That's why he is our upholder of our life, right? And he will persevere us because, like, he wants his glory.
Yes.
Right? So, yeah. Like, this is why we can also have confidence in knowing that, like, any glory that's given anywhere else, like, God wants it.
Right.
For him. So he will help us through these times in our life.
Yep.
Because of that reason as well.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yes, so that gives us confidence, because mm-hmm. it's not just about us being so important
mm-hmm.
or so special.
Yeah.
Because I think that sometimes, when we start to think like that, steals our confidence in scary situations, because we know we're not that special and not that important. So we're like, why would God be committed, this committed to me? Well, it's about more than just me. It's actually about his glory. So that's one of the things I ask. Can I pray? Then David says afterwards, yeah, then David says, he will return evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. So, you know, if I'm having my morning devotions again there, I would probably ask, can I pray in the same way? And it's true for the Davidic king, Jesus' enemies should be punished. And that's a demonstration of God's faithfulness, actually, to his promises, because God promises blessings and curses. And so he has to be faithful to the curses if he's going to be faithful even to the blessings. But can I pray it in the same way? I think you can pray the same. What do you think? I think you can pray the same way for those who are unrepentant. Lord, if they don't repent of their sin, please honor your name and honor the truth by being just and punishing your enemies. Certainly, we also can pray for their repentance. If I can't pray it exactly in the same way as David, I can pray that God would execute justice on those who don't repent. And then I also can count on the fact that it's going to happen. It's a reality. Like, it's a rock-solid reality. There's no one whose sin has ever gone unpunished. Even our sin has been punished, but punished in Jesus. And then how does David end the psalm? He ends the psalm with, he says, I want to do something. End of Psalm 54. Yes, he says he wants to give thanks. He talks about something that we might not know in the morning. Like, we're like a free will offering. So we're kind of like, free will offering, what's that? And the word free will probably helps you. Like, it's a voluntary offering. And so then you just think, well, that's kind of a weird reaction to the Ziphites betraying you. You're like, you know what I really most want to do is I want to go voluntarily worship God with just praise. See you, brother. I want to give thanks. And he says, why? He talks about God delivering him. So then you might ask, is he writing this after God's delivered him, or is this a certainty about the future? Is he like writing this, he knows God's deliverance is so certain that he talks about it in past tense, kind of like how Paul says we've been glorified? I don't know. I certainly wouldn't know at 6:30 in the morning when I'm having my devotions, which that is. But either way, I'm learning something, and that's at some point, the righteous always win. God's people always win, even when it looks like they're losing. And so instead of giving up, instead of freaking out and getting angry, I can worship. I can worship God now in this evil world where it looks like evil's winning. And I should even want to worship God now in this evil world where it looks like evil's winning, because the righteous always win. The righteous always win. At the end of the day, there is a judgment, and there's going to be a great reversal. And so, you know, that's, I think, a lot from these Psalms that is pretty helpful in real life. What to do, why to do it when I see so much evil, and I'm attacked by evil men. And then if we were going to keep going today, but I left myself only 9 minutes to get to the book of Exodus, so if we were going to go, we were going to keep going in our devotions and go to Exodus, I would probably think, if I'm talking about God and evil men and can God overcome evil men, then Exodus would be a pretty good book to go to. And you might even wonder, it's kind of neat, what books, you know, what did David have at this point? He had this part of the Bible. And he should have spent a lot of time actually in this part of the Bible. And so it was books like Exodus, as David's on the run from evil men, that gave God the confidence. That gave David the confidence that God could overcome evil. Because it's like, I've seen this before. I've seen Satan attacking the seed. And I've seen the way God's faithful to his covenant promises when Satan attacks the seed. And so I don't have to respond the way Israel did in the middle of it. You know, when all those plagues are going on, Israel's still thinking God's losing. And David can look back at this and be like, I don't want to be like Israel in the middle of that, where they're like, God, you, what are you doing? Because I know that God won. And we even have more proof that God wins and can use evil to accomplish his glory than David did, because we have a big, big Bible. But we, I don't think, have time. It would be a joke to try to read three chapters of Exodus right now. So next week we'll start with Exodus. We spent a couple weeks looking mostly at the Psalm. Next week we'll start with Exodus. We'll get back into that. Thanks, Will, for being with us today. We appreciate you being our one listener.